About four people. Very good. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 3 again. I put up tonight that we're going to do 2, 1 through 4, 6, and that is true. I want to outline this whole sermon for you, but we're not going to rehash all of it, at least not in detail. I want to begin just by reading from verse 13 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 13. This is the portion we've yet to cover. This is now the word of God. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money, purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we come to exalt you and to praise you. And Father, we come dependent upon you, your Spirit, to help us understand your word. We are so thankful for the words that you've preserved. They are indeed timeless, Lord, as we study them now, these words written about 2,600 years ago, and yet they are ever relevant and faithful and true for us today. And we pray, God, that tonight you would speak to us through them. We always pray, God, for your conviction. We always pray that you would sanctify us, that you would wash us with the water of your word. We're thankful, God, for the comfort your word gives us, for the encouragement that your word gives us. We thank you for the way it renews our minds and sets us straight and helps us to think accurately and rightly. And so, Lord, it is a privilege and a pleasure for us to sit down and study your word. So tonight, grant us your truth. Speak to us. Make it clear. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, we want to look at, in sort of entirety, this sermon. I told you this is the second sermon of Isaiah, and it runs from Isaiah 2, verse 1, through Isaiah 4, verse 6. And we've not yet put it all together. Instead, we looked at a couple of passages, just sort of almost pulling them out of the main frame of the whole sermon, because there were points to be made and things that I certainly felt were good to see. But I always think it's easier to understand if we know as a whole sort of what's going on. So I like to always zoom out a little, and if we can, outline this entire sermon and help us to understand exactly what Isaiah says in this second sermon. The thrust of the sermon is very simply this, as we've said many times, God moving his people from idolatry to faith in Christ. If you wanted to look at this sermon another way, you might call it what we titled it tonight, Making Christ Beautiful. It's making Christ attractive to a world that is not interested in Christ. We read it in Isaiah 53 all the time. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That passage sums up the world's attraction to Jesus. To the world, Jesus is a weak, broken, would-be criminal who died on the cross. Paul tells us that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Our world naturally gravitates to the rich, to the famous. Our world loves pop singers and athletes and you know, notable personalities, movie stars, things of that nature. Our world does not naturally gravitate to a man who was meek and mild and humble, that took on upon himself the role of a servant, that died on a criminal's cross. This is not attractive to our world. And then it only gets worse when Jesus opens his mouth and begins to speak, because Jesus bids you forsake this world. Jesus tells you to deny yourself. Jesus calls you to embrace persecution. Jesus tells you to endure insults and hardships. Turn the cheek. Go the extra mile. Pray for those who persecute you. These were all the commands and calling of Jesus. And ultimately, Jesus would say, follow me into all of those things. So a world which is ambitious to get ahead, a world which is ambitious to be rich, a world which is ambitious to be comfortable, a world which is ambitious to gratify their sinful pleasures, they see no value in Christ. Because Christ will not accomplish those things for you. Unless you're going to go after the pagan idolatrous Jesus, which has been painted to us by the charismatic movement, that Jesus will in fact give you everything your flesh desires, but it's not the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is not attractive to a world who wants sin. They're not interested in his commands. They're not interested in his ideals. And so, you know this, we do not see a world that naturally gravitates to Christ. I mean, this is evident Sunday night. This is evident on Sunday mornings. The world does not wake up and say, I just want to go spend time with Jesus. It's not what they do. It's not what they want. Now, as I said, if you can give them an idolatrous, phony, blasphemous Jesus who, you know, will give you everything your heart's desire, well, yeah, they might pack your place for that one. The one that'll give you all the healing and wealth and prosperity and happiness you ever wanted. That's just not the biblical one. But the true Jesus of the Bible, the world doesn't flock to, because he doesn't promise you the world. He doesn't promise you the things that gratify the flesh. And so the world is busy seeking other things, not Jesus. And the question we've asked in this second sermon of Isaiah is, how do you get a world that's not interested in Jesus to all of a sudden want him? How do you do that? Now, churches have missed at this many, many times in many, many ways, because we try to offer sort of a bait and switch thing, you know, pizza, whatever. I was asked at a church I went when I was in college and teaching the college class, the pastor and the music minister approached me and asked me what we could do to get more college kids to come to church. And so I just told them free beer, because they were going everywhere for beer. They'll go to church for free beer. But if you just offer them Jesus, the world doesn't want that. You know that. That's clear. So the question is, how do we take a world that loves sin and wants sin, and how do you take that world and cause them to seek Jesus? And God's answer has always been the same. We talked about it last Sunday night, and we talked about it again this morning. The answer is tribulation. That's God's plan for causing a world that does not seek him to seek him. And that's what Isaiah 2, 3, and 4 is about, this second sermon. What I want to do tonight is I want you to see this whole sermon outlined. And it'll help you as you study it future days. You go back and read it again, or the next time you study through Isaiah, you'll come along this and say, okay, I know what the second sermon was all about. It's easiest to understand the second sermon of Isaiah if you divide it into 4 days. 4 days. The first day is the day of reverence. And you see this back in chapter 2, 1 through 4. We've read it a couple of times now. We looked at it in detail last Sunday night. But it's the day of reverence. It's the day that you and I know is the millennial reign of Jesus, or the thousand-year reign of Jesus. It'll come about, verse 2, that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. That's the premier worship site. It will be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. Everybody on earth is running to Jerusalem to worship Christ. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. It's not a superficial attendance. They really want to know what he has to say. They really want to do what he tells them to do. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. And of course, the effect is peace. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn of war. That is the day of reverence. That's the day that is coming. After the second coming of the Lord, he will set up his earthly kingdom, and we are looking for that day. It was a day, as we noticed, that was so good that in verse 5, Isaiah said, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. I think we should go for that day. That's a great day. That's the day coming. But as we've said, that's not the day we see now. Today, we do not see a day of reverence. We do not see a day in which people are flocking to Jesus, where people want to know what Jesus has to say, where people want Jesus to weigh in on their judgments, where people want Jesus to guide their life. We don't see that. That's not today. Today, we see the second day, and that's a day of revelry. A day of revelry. And this is verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. We also saw this last Sunday. The day of revelry, as you'll see in verse 6, for you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. They're worldly. You see their worldliness in the fact that their land is filled with gold, it's filled with treasures, it's filled with horses, it's filled with chariots, it's filled with idols, it's filled with the work of their hands. That's what they're all about. It's a day of revelry. They want the things of the world. That's what they're after. And so God says, I want us to have this day of reverence where all the world seeks Christ, but that's not what we have right now. Right now we have a day of revelry where the world is seeking anything and everything but Christ. And we agree with that. It hasn't changed in 2,600 years. What was going on in Isaiah's day is going on today. The world is not seeking their king. The world is not seeking their creator. The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. Everything we know about the world's rejection of Christ continues. And as we've said, the question is, how do you get from a day of revelry to a day of reverence? And that's day 3. That is the day of reckoning. And we've looked at most of this, but not all of it yet. A day of reckoning. We talked about this day. Verse 12 really typifies it. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Now, if you want to get real simplified on this day of reckoning, and you say, what is the Lord targeting? What is he attacking in his day of reckoning? And it's really one thing, pride. God is attacking the arrogance and haughtiness and pride of man. Now, that pride evidences itself in various ways, but ultimately that's what God is attacking. Those who have exalted themselves, the Lord will bring them low. Those who are not giving him glory but seeking to steal his glory, the Lord will eradicate them. All those who are arrogant, God will humble. God will bring them down. That's ultimately the target. Now, there are some specific ways in which Isaiah begins to talk about the pride and the arrogance of the people which God will humble. And we've begun looking at them. So you take this third day, and we're going to break it down into 3 specific targets. They all are pride, but we're going to get a little more detailed. And the first one that you see is their love for idols. This is a place where their pride evidences itself. Their love for idols. And this is verses 12 through 21, where God talks about, first of all, the high places. You see that in verse 13, the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, the oaks of Bashan, the lofty mountains, the hills that are lifted up, every high tower, fortified wall. You see sort of the goods of the world. I told you last time that Tarshish was sort of the Amazon of the ancient world. That's where you went to get all your stuff. That was commerce, that was worldliness, all the stuff that they'd filled their land with, it all came from Tarshish. That was the city that brought it all on ships. And so these were people who loved their stuff and loved their idols. But you'll notice that on the day of reckoning, God is going to so attack the idols of the land that the idols are going to get dropped like a hot potato. You see it in verse 19. Men will go into caves and the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, so that they can go into the caverns of the rocks, the clefts of the hills before the terror of the Lord, the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. So you have men who are worshiping what they have manufactured with their hands. They are worshiping the world. And it's not just graven images in the sense of false deities. It is just their stuff. Their golden images, their golden pots, their bank accounts, their money, their possessions, their prizes, their toys. They're just loving the things of the world. They're soaking it up, drinking it up, loving it, worshiping it. And this is an evidence of their pride that they have chosen to worship and love other things more than God. God will not stand for that. It is an arrogant, proud man who instead of worshiping God would worship his gold. And so God's going to attack that. And on this day of reckoning, his wrath against their idols will be so severe that they won't want these idols anywhere close to them. They're going to chunk them as far as they can get them, because in their day of reckoning, God will attack that pride, that love for their idols. The second area, specific target of the Lord, is their dependence on man. And this actually begins in verse 22 of chapter 2 and goes to verse 15 of chapter 3. Sometimes chapter breaks are not your friend in the Bible. It breaks up the continuity of the sermon. But this is really what we're dealing with here. It's their dependence on man. It started with that statement, which we talked about some more this morning. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? And so Israel looked to their worldly leaders and worldly allies as saviors in time of calamity. You know, it's we're in danger, don't worry, the military's going to protect us. There's a recession, don't worry, the government's going to fix it. And it's sort of this looking to man to save you, whatever your dilemma may be, as we saw this morning. In this specific case, God is bringing a famine and a drought. He's going to wipe out the supply of bread, verse 1. He's going to wipe out the supply of water. And then he's going to wipe out every would-be savior, mighty man, warrior, judge, prophet, diviner, elder, captain, honorable man, counselor, artisan, enchanter. Everybody that you would be prone to look to for the answer in the problem, God's going to eliminate them because he's tired of you running to man for the answer. Stop trusting man. Of course, we saw this morning they won't. When all the experts are gone, they just run to somebody less qualified. In fact, in verse 6, they find a guy and say, you be king, you've got a coat. Certainly you're qualified to be a king. Anybody with a coat is qualified to be a king. It just shows you how desperate they are for a man to lead and a man to deliver. And so God is attacking this desire for leadership for men to be their saviors and for men to deliver. God won't allow it. In fact, we saw this morning, verse 12, God says, oh, my people, their oppressors are children. He says, women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. In Jesus' day, he said it like this, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus lamented the leadership of the people because they were not leading you to life, they were leading you to hell. He would continue, Matthew 23:16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? There Jesus calls them blind guides and blind men, and we learn from other places, if a blind man leads a blind man, what happens? They both fall in a pit, right? And so the Lord's actually lamenting that you are worshiping and serving and trusting in men to save when men can't save. And as we noted, it's a common judgment on a nation when God removes good leadership and replaces it with foolish leadership. That's an evidence that God is judging a nation. And so you see that God is judging the people. This is part of his day of reckoning, is he is breaking your dependence on men. You're no longer going to trust men. And we don't like to get overly political, but I can tell you in my life, as the course of my life has gone on, and you know, you grow up as a kid in the United States of America, and we're from America, and you know, our rulers are right, and our rulers will do what's best for us. And I can even remember back, even maybe just 20 years ago, and really having confidence that, you know, the president's going to do the right thing. He knows what he's doing. We don't have all the facts, that sort of thing. But you be honest, in your life, as things have gone forward, have you found yourself trusting the government more or trusting them less as we go forward? Yeah, way less, right? Way less. You know what we're learning is God removes godly leadership and gives us the leadership we have. Is it not eroding our confidence in men to save? Yeah, that's what God's doing. I trust the government and political leaders for help far less now than I ever did before in my life. And that's part of what God is doing. When he removes qualified leaders and replaces you with leaders who think like children or who are corrupt, who are vile, God's accomplishing his purpose. You see how he does that. He removes your confidence in man. That's all part of the design of God. And Isaiah spoke of that day when God would do that. But Isaiah goes on. We didn't completely finish this thought this morning. Look at verses 13 to 15. This is where we pick up now. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Now, there's another reason that God will remove leaders from the land. Earlier in chapter 3, he removed the leaders that you would be prone to trust in. He removed, quote, the good ones, the ones that you might lean upon, the ones that you might look to. He removed all of them. But this is a second set of leaders. This is now the bad leaders. This is now the oppressive leaders. This is the ones that he compares to children earlier. And God now is going to contend, and he stands up to judge them as well. Why? Because they're corrupt. He says, you are the ones that are devouring the vineyard. You're the ones that are plundering the poor. You're the ones that are crushing my people. You're the ones, and man, what imagery, grinding the face of the poor. God will remove the good leaders and judge the bad ones. That's what he's doing. All to keep you from trusting men. We're reminded here, by the way, of the purpose of civil leaders, if you're confused about that. There is a legitimate function of the government in the world. And that legitimate function is laid out in Romans 13. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The legitimate function of the government is to punish evil and reward good. You see, just the opposite now, don't you? A rewarding of what is vile and an abomination, a broadcasting of what is evil and wrong, and sort of an attack and a bombardment on what is good, even a oppression of the poor. You see all of those things. And so God here, as part of his day of reckoning, removes all men whom you would trust in, replaces them with those whom you cannot trust, and will ultimately judge them for their corruption. But it's all part of God's plan to crush the pride of man. Quit loving and worshiping the world. Quit loving and worshiping man. Both of these are instances in which God will move you from your dependence on the world to begin to trust in Christ. But there's a third area of pride which God will also attack in his day of reckoning. And we're going to call it their extravagant attitude. Look at verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. And the focus here is on the women of the culture. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. We're talking about arrogant women, prideful women, seductive women. J. Vernon McGee said this, women's dress is the barometer of any civilization. When women's dress is modest, it tells something of the nation as a whole. In these last few verses, 20 articles of women's wear are mentioned by name. These certainly is nothing wrong with a woman dressing in style if the style is not immodest. I feel that all of us should look the best we can with what we have, even though some of us don't have too much to work with. God is not condemning the women of Israel for dressing in the style of their day. He's talking about the inner life. They were haughty and brazen. Real adornment is beneath the skin, not from the skin outward. Women's dress is the key to a nation's morals. I think he's right in what he says. On one hand, in our culture, we can agree that women's dress has taken a dive bomb into the toilet. I mean, it just has in general. We see women in outfits that they ought not be wearing in public, and there's just, quite frankly, nothing we can do about that most of the time. It's just the way it is. Our culture has just gone to such a depravity that they no longer have the modest attitude. But that's not really what Isaiah is talking about here. In fact, the woman he describes here, he doesn't talk about a woman that's going around half-dressed. He's talking about an arrogant woman who is trying to attract with her outward appearance. You notice the phrase that she says she goes along with mincing steps and tinkles the bangles on her feet. She's wearing an ankle bracelet and maybe even one with a little bit of a bell on it to draw attention to her feet. There wasn't much showing in an ancient woman the way she dressed. You could sometimes even wear a veil. You could see their eyes, you could see their hands, you could see their feet. And so she's attracting attention really about the only skin she's got showing, which is going to be her ankle. But the idea is not so much that she's dressing provocatively, is that she's trying to attract you by the way that she looks. So you've seen a pride now in what man has created, that's their idols. You see a pride in what man can accomplish, that's their worshiping of men. And now you see a pride in how good we look. You see a pride in my appearance. You see a pride in just my attractiveness. And it's all external. And so the Lord now is coming up to these people to say, I'm going to deal with that as well. You know and understand that the attraction of a woman biblically has nothing to do with her outer appearance, but everything to do with her inner appearance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Again, in 1 Peter 3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, to clarify, the key words in both of those verses are the words adorn and adornment. And he doesn't mean that a woman is sinning if she braids her hair, and he doesn't mean that a woman is sinning if she wears a dress, and he doesn't mean a woman is sinning if she wears gold or pearls or if she has a nice garment on. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that that ought never be the most attractive reality about a woman. It ought never be your figure that is the most attractive thing about you. It ought never be your outfit. It ought never be your hair. That ought not be the best thing you got going. If you talk about a woman, you know, it used to be when I was in college and you're looking for a spouse or someone to date, and you would say something about a girl and you would ask somebody about her, well, what's she like? And you know, the ultimate sort of dig that that person could say about that girl would be, well, she's got a really nice personality, right? That would be kind of a turnoff to the guy, because that meant what? She's not very pretty. That's what it meant. If a guy said, what's she like? And they said, well, she got a really good personality. You'd say, I don't know if I want to meet this girl or not. But biblically speaking, that's really what you ought to be concerned about. Does she have a good personality? Looks are going to change a lot from the time that she's 18 till the time that she's 80. Looks are going to come and go and be different. Doesn't mean she won't be attractive. It just means she's going to be different. But the personality, certainly this matters far more than the outward attraction. And what the Bible says to a woman is, you ought not make how you look the most important thing of your life. You ought to make how you live the most important thing of your life. It ought to be your attitude. It ought to be the way you handle yourself. It ought to be your quiet spirit, your meekness, your gentleness, your quality of godliness, your good works. That ought to be. When somebody sees you, they ought to say, that is a beautiful woman, and it ought to have nothing to do with the way you look. That's the reality. And this is the problem in Isaiah's day. Physically, they're beautiful. Inwardly, they're not attractive at all. But they walk around as I guess some sort of Barbie doll in their arrogance, and think they're all important because they're so beautiful. It's sort of the mean girl mentality. I'm pretty, and I can treat you however I want because I'm beautiful. And so the Lord has a plan for these women. Verse 17, he says, I'm going to afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. First thing I'm going to do is scalp them, God says. Scabs and barrenness. We have a word for that. We call it the mange. Ever seen a dog with a mange? Not necessarily. They've got a good personality. We'll put it that way. They're not physically attractive, right? It's hard to make your hair look right when you have a condition like that. But not only that. You look at verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments. I'm going to take it all away. dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money, all of that kind of stuff. I'm going to strip you. You felt like your earrings are what made you beautiful. Your fake eyelashes, your mascara, right? This is what made me beautiful. My hairdo, the way this dress fits. Look how pretty I am. Look how beautiful I am. And the Lord says, I'm going to take it all away. No more. You're going to be shopping at Goodwill from here on out. And you're going to shop in the plus size section. I don't care if you're a zero or a two. It's just going to hang on you. It's going to look like you're wearing your grandma's homemade nightgown. That's what it is. Beyond that, all your perfumes, lotions, bath bombs, body washes, fingernail polish, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's gone. I'm going to sour you. Look at verse 24. It will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Man, it's every woman's dream, isn't it? I hope my hair will fall out. I hope my clothes will get ratty. And I'd sure like to stink when I go out in public, right? That's it. God says, everything about you that you've used to be attractive, I'm going to strip that from you. And then I think it's going to go ahead and nature's going to take its course because you're going to find yourself alone. In verse 25, your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, deserted she'll sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. It's going to be awful hard to get a man, in other words. You're not going to find anybody to take care of you. On one hand, because you're going to look pretty awful and you're going to smell pretty awful. But on the other hand, because I'm going to thin out the herd. There's just not going to be that many men for you to approach. And what you find then is these women who had spent their whole life focusing on their outward beauty and none on their inward beauty. And God's going to strip their outward beauty so that there is nothing left. And so you see now what God is doing is he is approaching the pride of people. We have a sinful culture that lives in revelry, filled with influences from the East. They love the world's idols. They trust in men, and they're arrogant as typified by the behavior of their women. And on God's day of reckoning, he's going to put an end to all of it. By the way, we don't have to turn there and read it all, but you're familiar. Think about what you know of the Great Tribulation for a moment. During the breaking of the third and fourth seals, he's going to bring famine and plague. That's certainly good for eliminating world leaders and fine adornment. When he breaks the sixth seal, the heavens are going to be peeled back and men are going to throw away their idols and try to hide in the mountains and beg on them to fall, beg that the mountains will fall on them. When he blasts the first trumpet, a third of the earth is going to be burned. And you're not only going to have death, but you're going to have burned victims. And the outward appearance of that, that'll do something for the attractiveness, outward attraction of the women. And the fifth and sixth trumpet brings demonic oppression accompanied by plagues which kill and mutilate the body. When the first bowl is poured out, it creates a loathsome and malignant sore. When the fourth bowl pours out, it causes the sun to scorch men with fire. When the fifth bowl is poured out, it produces pain which causes men to gnaw their tongues. Now, when you read of those types of judgments that will be poured out in the Great Tribulation, do you find it hard to believe what Isaiah speaks of happening here? Godly leaders being removed, good leaders being taken away, bad leaders showing up, everything that you loved and valued, you're tossing away, and all of a sudden everything that you thought made you look pretty is gone. It's not hard to see how God brings that about, and all of that is for the purpose of crushing the pride of man. I'm going to take away everything you love and trust besides me, because you're in it for the world, and I will remove the world. That is God's day of reckoning. So you have a day of reverence, which is not here yet, a day of revelry, which God will break with a day of reckoning. And then comes the culmination. The fourth day is the day of redemption. The day of redemption. You remember, in Isaiah 1, Isaiah ended that sermon on the note of redemption as well. And so now we come to redemption again. He's very particular in his preaching. He is addressing sin. He is addressing the issues, but he is ending with redemption. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and we'll stop there for a second. The branch of the Lord, we know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He's called a branch because he comes from David's tree. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. In Jeremiah 33, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In Zechariah 3, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are assembled. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This branch is the one that produces righteousness for his people. John 15:1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So God has promised there is coming a day of the branch of the Lord. And the branch of the Lord is the one who produces righteousness for you. He is the one whose righteousness you will be clothed in. He is Jesus. Now, as we've said, that branch is available today. Jesus will make you righteous today. The problem is what? The world doesn't want that. They're not on a quest for righteousness. If you go out into the world and say, does anybody want to be righteous? Hey, anybody want to be holy? They're not going to flock to you. That's not what they want. It's not what they're after. So it's going to take a time of tribulation in which God will break their idols, break their extravagance, break their dependence on man, remove their would-be saviors. And then when man realizes the wrath of God is falling on me because of my sin, then you can say, anybody want righteousness now? And in that day, verse 2, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. In Isaiah 53, we said that he had no attraction. When we saw Jesus hanging on the cross, there was nothing about that that made us go, man, I want to be that guy, right? We think today in terms of, I remember it's etched in my mind, Troy Aikman running around in Pasadena, California after throwing a Super Bowl pass with his finger in the air, running, having going to be Super Bowl MVP, and you're thinking, man, every high school boy wanted to be Troy Aikman at that moment because here he is in his glory, in his crowning moment, right, having won the Super Bowl, and it's like, oh, what a guy. Today it's Patrick Mahomes or whatever. Every boy, I'm Patrick Mahomes. I'll wear his jersey. That's attractive. But when our king was winning his greatest battle, nobody was like, boy, I want to be that guy, right? It wasn't attractive what he was enduring. And men didn't want him. We hit our face. We said, maybe God's doing that to him. He deserves that. But on this day, men won't want a Troy Aikman jersey. They're not going to want a Patrick Mahomes jersey. They're going to want a Jesus robe. That's what they're going to want. I don't care if I'm clothed in a Nolan Ryan outfit. I want to be clothed in a Jesus robe. That's the one I want. Give me that righteous robe. And that day it will be beautiful and glorious. When you realize the wrath of God on your sin, you're going to want what Jesus has to offer. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. God's day of reckoning will drive them to a day of redemption. And notice what he says again in verse 2. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What does that mean? The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. After they run to him, and they will, and they receive the benefits of what we saw back in chapter 2, the world peace, the blessing, the world will reap the benefits of his righteous rule. All of a sudden, the curse will cease. War will cease. The world, which languished under sin, will finally know blessing. And all of that is what Christ will have produced on the earth. All of that is what Christ will have done. All of that will be the pride of men. All of that will be the adornment of the survivors. All of that will be what men love and want and boast in. In other words, in that day, men are no longer going to boast about what they have made or what they have done. Men are no longer going to boast about all their accomplishments. Look at what I did and look at what I accomplished and look at what I've done. And this man did this and this man did that. Men will never boast in that again. Never again will men bring out their records that they broke when they were in high school. Never again will they talk about the things that they've built or the things that they've done. Never again will they adorn themselves in their own goodness or their own. Everything men are going to brag about in the millennium is going to be the works of one, the works of Christ. That's what they'll brag about. That's what they'll talk about. Every kid's going to wear a Jesus jersey in the millennium, every one of them. We're all going to talk about his works. That's going to be the adornment. That's going to be the blessing. That's the gospel, by the way. When men see the value of Christ to be clothed in his righteousness and they run to him, it says in verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Notice that all those who remain are those who were recorded ahead of time. This is what we call the elect, God's chosen. In Matthew 24, it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Isaiah is going to talk about it here in a couple of chapters, Isaiah 6. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." What you understand now is that God's day of reckoning is a cleansing day to bring about that righteous remnant. He is going to purify this world of sinners so that what is left may be righteous and true. God's redemption comes through judgment. That's what he said earlier, wasn't it? Remember the first sermon? Isaiah 1:27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and a repentant ones with righteousness. This is why we talked about the importance of repentance. It's why we talked about the importance of running to Christ for forgiveness and his righteousness. You're not going to survive his day of reckoning without repentance. It won't happen. You're not going to survive his day of reckoning without his righteousness, without his washing, without his cleansing. There will be no sinner who sits in that wedding banquet wrapped in his own garments. Remember that parable? How'd you get in here without wedding clothes? Toss him out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That kind of filth ain't coming into my kingdom. It won't happen. No one will enter that kingdom who is not righteous. Only the remnant, only the repentant, only the redeemed, those who have been redeemed from their sin. Think about the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. God's going to bring his angels, and he's going to throw out the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he's going to burn them with fire, and then the righteous will shine forth, and then the godly remnant is seen. Verse 4 says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning," God's going to cleanse this world of its sinners. He's going to break the idols that sinners may run to him, and those that don't will be annihilated. But the Lord will redeem this place. He will redeem this world. It will not stay like this forever. It is redeemed through judgment. Verse 5. "Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy." What's that remind you of? That's the Exodus, isn't it? When his congregation was pulled out of slavery and pulled out of the violence of Egypt, and he covered them with a cloud and he led them with a pillar of fire. "There will be shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." You understand then this second sermon of Isaiah. We are in a day of revelry, a day in which the world seeks everything but God, and God is not about to let it remain that way. Everyone will bow to his king. Everyone will worship his king. His king will set upon the earth, and the nations will stream to him. And you will either do that willingly, or you will be judged. You'll either turn to him in repentance, or you'll be burned in fire. But there is no chance that God's king does not sit on the throne and all the nations stream to him. It's done. It will happen. God is going to move men to that point. He will do that through a day of reckoning. But on the day that men finally leave their sin and look at the righteous branch and run to Jesus, that he might be beautiful to them and glorious, that's the day we wait for. In fact, listen to what Peter preached in Jerusalem. Acts 3. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Peter said, God will send Christ for the period of restoration. He calls it a time of refreshing, when all things are made new, and it comes when you repent and return, that he may send Christ. This is the idea and the reality. It is not okay to love the world. It is not okay to worship idols. It is not okay to trust in men. It is not okay to flaunt your appearance and your worldly extravagance. That is all evidence of pride, and God will crush it. The calling of God is for his people to seek this righteous branch, to seek the Lord, to trust him, to call upon him. That day's coming. And if you want to be one of the ones standing on that day, you must seek him. All others will be crushed. That's the sermon of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we thank you for the clarity with which you speak to us. It is a done deal. Jesus wins. You said in Psalm 2, as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion. He's there. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will crush them as earthenware. You have told us to use discernment and to bow to this king. And Lord God, that's what we do tonight. We bow our knee to Jesus. We forsake idols. We forsake men. We forsake our own glory and extravagance. These are not the things we need. We need Jesus. We could sing that song, take the world and give me Jesus. We could say that I don't want any of your silver or gold or the things of this world. I want him. We trust him. We seek him. We need him. Because we know at the end, he's the only thing that's left standing. And so we run to him. Lord God, we thank you for the righteous robe of Jesus with which you've clothed those who believe. We pray for those in here who do not believe, that today their arrogant pride, they would let it go. What audacity to hold on to your sin and tell the Son, I'm not interested. Your fury and your rage will break forth one day and break their knees, God. We pray that they would turn from their sin now, that they would repent, and that they would run to Jesus, because it is not okay with you for them to worship the things of this world. Draw men to yourself. May they be saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.